A solemn passage of Scripture comes before us in our reading this evening, found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your Father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift, or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then let us turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is before us in our present study, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we read to the 7th verse. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities. But fear thou God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We return then this evening to this sobering study of the book of Ecclesiastes, this inspired record given us in the scriptures of the experimentation which Solomon did with his own life, very foolishly and inadvisedly, in the latter part of his reign. And how he sought to live as a man who believes existence is all contained under the sun, that there is no God, that there is no life after death. And living in that vein and with that philosophy of existence, he set about trying to find where pleasure and fulfillment and contentment was to be had. And we have considered numerous of the things which he attempted. And the biblical history of Solomon tells us to what extent and to what extreme degree he pursued these things. And yet each in turn he found to be vanity. And so, last week we looked at that difficult and yet necessary topic of those who pursue human relationships as being the source of fulfillment and enjoyment and happiness, and who imagine that through carnal and physical relationships with other persons, a true pleasure is to be found. And Solomon did this to an inordinate and almost unimaginable degree, having, as Scripture tells us, something like 1,000 women to himself. This he tried. And indeed, many in the world today, in this 21st century in which we live, might imagine that they would like to try it too, and from the way in which advertising and fiction and entertainment and drama and the media are directed, one would imagine that this was the great end and the great object for humanity. And yet Solomon recounts in the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes how that these exploits, how that these efforts which he made proved more bitter than death. And that any who desire to please God will steer well away from this course of action. All manner of sorrows and disastrous consequences proved to follow on this course of action, which Solomon himself discovered. In respect of human relationships, God appointed their correct and proper form at creation. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, talking upon the subject, directed his hearers to the beginning in this respect, and the manner in which God made humanity at the first. God made man upright, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. God made that perfect way at the first, but man has sought out many inventions, distortions, perversions of the God-appointed way, with catastrophic consequences. For the true child of God, the lessons of the New Testament are clear. God's secret will pertaining to our relationships and our futures is a matter for himself, and we are to learn, as Paul himself describes in the Corinthian epistle, to be content with that lot and portion which God grants us in this life. And whether that be married, as Peter was, or whether it be unmarried, as were Paul and Barnabas amongst others, to be content with those things and to bear in mind that the principal end and aim of the child of God is the service of God, and not of themselves, nor yet of other people. We should live unto him first, knowing that we, as the Lord's people, are every one entered into a marital relationship with the bridegroom of the church, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have considered various of the things that Solomon attempted in his pursuit of happiness and fulfillment and contentment, and how he tried works and riches and pleasures and all such things of this nature. Well, this evening we are to observe him trying something else. And this, we might think, was a better course of action. And in this route, we might imagine some fulfillment and reality lay, as we observe in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon's attempt at religion. Religion. Now, we might imagine that perhaps in this, Solomon was on the route to truth and to reality, that he should pursue religion as the source of contentment and fulfillment. And yet, remarkably, when we come to the 7th verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which describes his findings and the results of this experiment, we find him saying that even here there are diverse vanities. He pursued religion. Perhaps we might call it religiosity, to see whether here lay fulfillment and happiness. And yet this too proved vain. Consider, if you will, the ways in which Solomon pursued religion in its broadest sense, and the things which he did, and the things that he tried. We observe that Solomon went to great lengths in the pursuit of pagan religions, and in the practice of erroneous systems of belief. In 1 Kings 11, we read verse 6, "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods." It appears that Solomon tried the worship of almost as many gods as he had women, and that whenever he encountered the practitioner of a new religious system, formerly unknown to him, he attempted to become a devotee of it and to engage in the practice of it. And yet it is also evident that in the latter part of his reign, Solomon must also have continued with worship at that great temple, which in better and happier days he had been involved in the construction of, continuing in the worship of Jehovah, in the worship of God after the manner of the Jews. And here is a challenging thought, because let me assure you, my friends, that as Solomon continued to engage in those practices, perhaps in the offerings of sacrifices and the goings up to the temple on those occasions in the Jewish religious year, that was equally false religion, as were the worship of Chemosh or Molech or the imaginary deities of those pagan systems. Because let us realize that false religion does not simply involve curious modes of dress or carved gods in wood or stone. False religion is not something that belongs to other places and other people in different cultures. To take true religion and to distort it, to do real religion wrong, is equally false religion. You see, my friends, we do not need an idol named Baal or Ashtaroth. We do not need a carved figure called Molech or Chemosh. If we have in our minds a wrong understanding of God, if we have in our thoughts errors and falsehoods pertaining to the God of the Bible, then we are essentially worshipping a false god of our own making, a god whom we have imagined. It is a grievous matter indeed when one hears professional churchmen, Anglican clerics and so forth, speaking or imagining that they speak of God in terms so alien to the scripture, and describing God and his attributes in a fashion which is utterly unknown in the Bible. My friends, these men might as well claim to worship Allah or Buddha or Shiva or one of the gods of the false religions, because the God whom they claim to worship is evidently not the God of the Bible. It is a false god of their own making. So Solomon engaged in religion. Solomon tried all manner of pagan religions, and he likewise went about the practice of the true religion of his day, but in, alas, a very wrong way. And this proved to be yet another vanity. Let me then, this evening, with the Lord's help, try to demonstrate to you how the practice of religion, even the practice of true religion, may prove to be a vanity. For example, there is the vanity of ill-conceived religion. Ill-conceived religion. And by this we mean religion engaged upon for the wrong reasons. Christianity, even, embarked upon with wrong motives. And you see, it is, alas, sadly possible to do this. One does hear from time to time of those who think they will get involved with a church, who think they would like to try Christianity because they think they might enjoy it, because they think it will give them a more involved social life, because they think it might be to their personal improvement in some ways, that it might teach them some good lessons in morality, that they might be educated by it, that they might be entertained by it, that they might be fulfilled by it, or find happiness through it. Or perhaps there is some disquiet in their conscience, and they think that maybe a little bit of religion might silence it. These, alas, are some of the reasons and some of the ways in which men and women of the world regard religion and think they would like to embark upon it. Let me tell you of something even more grievous and sad. And that is when Christians, true Christians, professing Christians at least, think that they would like to sell the truth in exactly these ways in which the world wanted. And they observe that men and women at large want entertainment, they want social activities. And rather than teaching them to aspire for better and nobler and more God-honoring things, instead turn their churches into places of entertainment and seek to give the world what it is that they clamour for: social activities, music, drama, entertainment. And would sell the truth to the world in that kind of a way and under that kind of a guise. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1 says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." The way in which an individual approaches is a matter of utmost importance. To go for the wrong reasons, to go for the wrong motives, to go simply with the objective of increasing one's own happiness or to have a quieter or easier or more comfortable life is folly, ill-conceived religion is a vanity. Now, my friends, it perhaps needs to be remarked here that no doubt God can graciously use these things, and that God can intervene, and an individual may seek out religion or Christianity for all the wrong reasons, and God may graciously condescend to reveal himself and his truth to such an individual as that. Let us not forget the likes of Saul of Tarsus, whose conversion came about when he was en route to Damascus in a very ill frame of mind. Now let us not forget that Jonah was brought to Nineveh by means of a voyage in the opposite direction and 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. God can bring people to the point where he wants them and can bring men and women to salvation and to his service by the most unimaginable of means, whilst they are set on a most sinful or inappropriate course. But are we then to say that the end justifies the means, and that those who serve God should be instructed to go first in the opposite direction? Of course not. What a folly. And so it is here. Ill-conceived religion makes a vanity even of true religion. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Let the reasons, let the motives be right. Here is another vanity: sensational religion. Sensational religion. You see, over the years, there have been those who have sought out religious experiences, who have been attracted perhaps to the truth, to the Christian church because of what they have heard might be going on there. There are those who are fascinated or allured by talk of the extraordinary, the fantastical, the sensational, healings, visions, prophecies, the description of dreams, men or perhaps even women who claim to be modern prophets of God who are having things revealed to them by voices in their head. There are those who perhaps will go because they hear there is some great speaker, there is some religious celebrity to be heard. And this attracts their notice, this titivates their human emotions, and this they will go for. Their fleshly appetites crave this kind of thing. And so it has been over the years, has it not? We read in historical records of hundreds, thousands, even tens of thousands of persons who perhaps flocked to hear the likes of George Whitfield or of John Wesley or of Charles Spurgeon in his day, or perhaps in more recent years the likes of Billy Graham. Now, no doubt there were those amongst them who attended for the right reasons, but I do not hesitate to say that many hundreds were there present in those crowds wanted to hear a great orator, who wanted to hear a great speaker, who wanted to know who the new religious celebrity of the day was. And alas, such a mindset, such attitudes persist to the present. Solomon perhaps encountered something of this nature and desired the sensational, the fantastic, the extraordinary in religion. But he had to come to this conclusion. A dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. Are those who claim to have dreams and visions to be trusted? Are they to be clamoured after and hankered for? No, they are not. As Solomon here makes clear, the dreams that we have, the images conjured in our minds overnight, are very often there through the multitude of business, the vestiges of the things in which we have engaged through the course of the day. And it is so often true that where words are multiplied, where oratory reaches something of a pitch, truth is often, not always, but often, sadly absent. The Apostle Paul in his day became renowned by virtue of those inspired epistles which he was caused to write and which were circulated among the churches. And there were many such churches who longed that Paul might attend in person, that they might have him engaged and come to preach to them in the flesh. And when they did, many were disappointed. They said his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak. And Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If an individual's design in attending a place of worship is to hear a great speaker, to hear oratory, to hear that which is pleasing to the senses, they make a vanity of religion. For the truth is not to be found by searching for these sensual things. Thirdly, what about the vanity of ostentatious religion? Ostentatious religion. There is this too, you know. The practice of religion because of the image which it conveys, or because of the image that an individual would like to convey concerning themselves. Now, Solomon here in Ecclesiastes identifies this and recognizes this also. And he speaks of those who multiply words. He speaks of a multitude of words. And likewise, the Lord Jesus spoke of this in the New Testament record and in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." There are those whose practice of religion is all about the image which it conveys and the people who see them about it. The Pharisees in his day who were especially guilty of this. The Lord Jesus spoke in that passage which we read in Matthew chapter 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer." So much of what they did was about what people would think of them, was about cultivating the good opinion of other men and women. Now, my friends, let us be cautious in our interpretation of these things. In the matter of giving a good and sound Christian witness, we are most definitely to engage ourselves. And we are to conduct ourselves in a manner which evidences us to be living epistles of the Lord Jesus that might be known and read of men. But there is a great difference about conducting ourselves in our practice of the Christian faith in a way which glorifies God, a way which entirely glorifies ourselves. One wonders, particularly in the case of Solomon, how so many of his religious activities, we use that term loosely, were either to maintain the faithful, the good opinion of the faithful Jews who still existed in Jerusalem and Israel at that time, as equally his practice of pagan religions was perhaps to curry the favor or win the affection of many of the women whom he courted. It was all about what people thought of him and not about what they thought of God. In this multiplying of words, in this going through of the motions, for our own benefit, by reason of our own impression and the opinion that we form in other people's minds, against this we are cautioned. It is the behavior of a fool, says Ecclesiastes 5. Likewise, let us also observe the vanity of repetitive religion. Repetitive religion. Now again, in this we exercise caution, because we know that our practice of the Christian faith, like physical exercise or like eating of food, is something which must be done regularly, must be done consistently, and the greatest advantages and blessings are to be found in its continued application and practice. But how we need to be cautious of that other form of repetition, a mere going through the motions of religious activity, and doing it in such a way that they become devoid of any meaning, any reality, or any benefit. If we conclude that Solomon's reign of 40 years was perhaps split into 20 good and 20 bad, we might ask, how many times did he go to the temple? How many sacrifices was he present for? How many observations of the feasts of tabernacles and the feasts of Passover and so forth was he attendant upon in that second part of his life, when his heart was so very far from God? He was practicing a false religion then. He was engaged in a vain religion then, because all his attendance upon the temple and engagement in those things was devoid of meaning, and it stood for nothing. Against this, Solomon likewise cautions us, here in the words of Ecclesiastes 5, "For here are diverse vanities," and alas that they are still to be found in the church, more widely speaking, to the present day. What about the practice of the liturgy, where everything is literally written down and repeated year after year, Sunday after Sunday, by speakers who are entirely ignorant of the meaning of the words, and by congregations who answer in their turn and recite their part? It is the echo of falsehood in empty hearts, from stony hearts and empty minds. The vain repetition of a vain religion. How likewise we need to make examination of ourselves, lest in some small way we fall into the same trap, and in the practice of the truth become apathetically repetitive about it, our prayers descending to cliche perhaps, our quotations, our use of the scriptures becoming cold and unfeeling and a matter of form. This is vanity likewise. Or what about the vanity of a hasty religion? "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty." Here is another danger, a pitfall against which the scriptures caution us. It is, alas, sadly possible for us to rush into religious activities and observances without any of the thought, without any of the preparation that should go on beforehand, without any of the readiness of life and heart and mind which should ever precede the worship of God. And well, we think preparation on the part of the minister, on the preacher, that is important. And don't fear, my friends, for I preach this sermon to myself as much as to anyone. But that is not all. Look what Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1 says. "Be ready to hear." Be ready to hear. You see, the matter of hearing the word of God, of listening to a sermon, equally demands preparation. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God." This perhaps is an allusion to that practice which was common among civilizations in the East, that when they approached to a holy place, even as Moses did, they would take the shoe from off their foot. There was preparation. There was a readying themselves to enter the presence of God. They would put off from themselves that part of themselves or their clothing which had come into closest contact with the world and with its defiling and soiling influences. We do not engage in the practice of removing our shoes, my friends, but I wonder, what measures do we take to silence the voices of the world? What practical measures do we employ to prevent ourselves being distracted? That part of our lives which come into closest contact with the world, do we silence it ere we come into the presence of God? There must be that due preparation of heart and mind, or alas, our religion, our practice of it, may be in vain. The passage also speaks of another thing at some length. Here in verse 4, you notice, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Now you are perhaps aware how in that Old Testament economy and in the practice of the Jews' religion, there was a great significance laid upon the placing of certain vows. And they could, if necessary, be made in a religious context. They could be made in the hearing of the priest. And God's name might be invoked in the making of such a vow. There were those which involved a practical component, for example. We read of those who took the vow of a Nazarite, which meant to live in a certain way and to practice particular forms of abstinence for a set period of time. And it is clear that the making of such vows, the uttering of such things, was a common feature of the religion of the Jews. And here a solemn warning against those who hastily and carelessly spoke with their mouths and made such commitments and were then entirely unable to fulfill them or unwilling to fulfill them. And thus they effectively created a new sin for themselves by committing themselves to a course of action with their mouths which they were unable to fulfill with the flesh. Their mouth caused their flesh to sin. And if challenged about their lack of commitment or fulfillment of the things which they had said, what a shame, what a dishonor to have to say before the angel, we might understand this word to mean the messenger or the priest of God, to say, oh, well, they had made a mistake. They never meant to say it. They didn't mean it like that. Why should God be angry at their voice? For such a vow is made unto God. Better never to have spoken at all than to make such a declaration and then fail to fulfill it. Now we might say, friends, well, surely this is a practice entirely confined to Old Testament history and to the worship which the Jews engaged upon. But let us not too readily write off these verses. How many, I wonder, have there been over the years, men and women of the world perhaps, who have been in a crisis, who have been in a scene of unfolding catastrophe, and perhaps imagining that death was nigh and that they were in their last extremity, they call upon God and they make such prayers, oh Lord, if only I can be delivered out of this crisis, I'll become a Christian, I'll go to church, I'll be a better person. How many, I wonder, or perhaps how few, ever fulfilled upon such words as those? And yet God, who is omniscient, would be conscious of such words as these. Alas, how many have claimed, I wonder, to have made a decision for Christ? How many in Arminian circles have thought that it would be a good idea to give their name, to go up at an altar call, to say that they would follow the Lord Jesus? Made such a commitment as that, and imagined that they had made such a decision as that, but it was never attended by any reality. It was never followed up by any true conversion, by any true belief thereafter. Another sad example of precisely these things. And for those of us who are truly the Lord's people, let us likewise challenge our own hearts, because our salvation is a covenant arrangement. It is as though we are entered into contract with God, and mercifully, it is a covenant of grace, and mercifully, it is a covenant in which there is a surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. But do our lives subsequent to salvation accord with that which we claim to believe? Do the works of our hands, does the manner of our life follow the profession which we have made with our lips? Baptism, the ordinance of baptism might be considered to be an unspoken vow, an unspoken commitment to the God in whose sight that ritual is engaged upon. It is a solemn thing, and we should live in accordance with it. I wonder, in perhaps a simpler way, have we ever heard of an individual's problems or needs and said somewhat piously to them, "Oh, we'll pray for you. I'll remember that issue in prayer," and then have never done so? Oh, let us be cautious in these things. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, unless it prove empty, unless it prove vain. Having considered these things, having thought of the vanities which may be attendant upon religion, even upon the false practice of true religion, we might say, well, what is the answer then? What is the best course of action? Perhaps the implication of this passage is better never to get involved at all, and to give faith a wide berth. This passage in Ecclesiastes 5 has a conclusion within it. And having warned of the vanities which an individual may commit and pursue in these things, Solomon concludes with a significant but. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. Fear thou God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let me say that the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of true religion and the proper practice of the Christian faith. The implication of the words here before us is not that the practice of the true Christian faith should be rejected altogether, but that it should be done right, that it should be done properly. Let me bring before you lastly this evening two case studies of Scripture which present exactly this thing, where we see two pairs of individuals worshipping God in very different ways. The first, of course, is in Genesis. And we see two men with the same upbringing, with the same parents, exposed to the same testimony of truth, both engaged in the practice of making a sacrifice unto God. And in this, Cain and Abel engaged themselves. Genesis chapter 4. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And we might say, well, what was the difference? Here are two men making a sacrifice. And Abel, well, he's a shepherd, and he's brought of the flock and he has slain a lamb. And here is Cain, and he is a husbandman. He tills the ground, and he has brought of the fruit of the ground to offer. Surely this is equally legitimate. There is a very significant difference. The reason that Abel had brought a sheep, had offered a lamb, was not because he was a shepherd. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. Abel offered that sacrifice in faith, offered it in belief in that word which had been spoken, that the Lord would himself, of the seed of the woman, provide a remedy for sin. One who in his conflict with that old serpent, the devil, would suffer and be bruised. And Abel believed it. And Abel had seen God, or have known of God, on the occasion of his parents' sin, slay a beast to provide a covering and a propitiation for them. And reflecting upon God and his works and ways and that pattern set for them at the gate of Eden, Abel, by faith, offered a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice. And Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. And he did it because he was a husbandman. He did it because it was something that he had grown, something that he had done. His, you see, was a religion of works. It was a religion of ostentation. It was a religion where he could say, look what I have done. Look what I am bringing to God. Look how the Lord is enriched by my offering of the work of my hands. His religion was vain. It was a falsehood. What would have been the better course for Cain? To do nothing at all? To have never offered? No. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Do not go out at that door, Cain, in the way of sin and worldliness. Have a desire to worship God aright, to do well, to do that which God requires. Not coming before God with the works of thy hands. Coming unto God, desiring that thou might be accepted of him. And then we turn to the New Testament for a not dissimilar scenario described in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And here we find two men in a temple. And one of them illustrates for us exactly those pitfalls and dangers and that same vain religion which Solomon was guilty of. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And we might say, well, here was a man doing exactly what the law required of him. He was going to the temple. He was praying. He was observing the fasts. He was giving his tithes. And yet he had Cain's religiosity. Look what my hands have done. Look at the fruit of my field. Look, Lord, at these things which I am able to bring and give to thee. What a way to worship. It was no worship at all. What a prayer to make. It was no prayer at all. Do you notice the language of the verse? This man might as well have been speaking to himself. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. And alas, that one from time to time hears prayers of this nature. Individuals whose prayers are more about a biography of themselves and what they have done and what they are and what they are not. And under the pretense and pretext of prayer, it is but self-aggrandizement, self-publication. And so it was with this Pharisee. What is the answer then? Better not to worship at all? Better not to go to the temple at all? No. But to go aright. To keep our feet when we go into the house of God. To go like the publican, standing afar off, who would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. What a short prayer. What a brief prayer. Scarcely a sentence. And yet, what reality was there? What truth? What meaning? I tell you, says the incarnate Son of God himself, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Oh, my friends, that we, by the words of Scripture, might ever be warned and defended from vain religion, but taught to fear God and worship him aright. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 690, which we make our prayer in this connection. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. Number 690.
Oh,
Now the God of patience and consolation grant us to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that we may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.